Amen. Okay, if you would, open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Moving right along here in 2 Samuel. And I've entitled the message today, The Fall of David. The Fall of David. I think, as I've mentioned many times, it's challenging to understand sometimes why God includes certain things. But I think some of the times you have to appreciate the fact that he shows how mortal, how sinful some of these great men of God are, that we don't get discouraged thinking that, you know, we can't possibly match up to them. They are fallen men. David was a man after God's own heart, but he was a fallen man after God's own heart. He was not perfect. And obviously, as we've seen so far, he's made some very serious mistakes. But he's also demonstrated a great trust in God. He's demonstrated a great faith in God's mercy and depended upon God's promises to him. But there are times when he obviously put those aside and did things his own way. And this is one of those chapters where we're going to see that God included this. Think about it. God could have just said, when David's at this point, we're going to speak about that, or he's at the top of his game, everything's going well for him. God could have said, and David lived happily ever after. And that was it. But he didn't. God allowed us to see the sin in David's life, the tragedy, the consequences, all those things that happened as a result of his stepping away from and turning his eyes off of the Lord. And that's what's, we have to take these kind of lessons and say, God put them here for a purpose to show us how quickly, how easily we can fall, even someone like a David can fall, and that we need to be on guard against those same temptations. So that's kind of a backdrop here to realize that God has, again, these lessons for us to warn us, to admonish us, to make us realize how dependent we are upon his mercy and grace. That we are not maybe as good as David in some ways, but we're just as fallen as him in other ways, obviously. And that's something we need to appreciate. So last time, we studied David's second recorded act of compassion, at least. God, again, God decided to record these two acts of compassion, first to Mephibosheth, then to this king, his king's son, and the loss of his father. And the much different result, obviously, between the two. Not only was he attempting to comfort those that mourn, and that was rebuffed, hi, Beth, but his ambassadors were, as we noted, were mistreated, they were humiliated, you know, they were mocked. And as Matthew Henry pointed out, this is very similar to the way the Jews treated the prophets and the apostles and the ministers of the gospel that God sent to them. Very similar. They mocked and they mistreated them all, which justly brought upon them the wrath of God, as we know, in AD 70. And even going on from there. At the end of the parable of the landowner in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33, Jesus said to the chief, 33 through 44, Jesus said to the chief priests and the elders of the Jews, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to another nation bearing fruit of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, and whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder." So judgment comes upon those who mock God, who make light of God, who persecute his servants, and who judge his servants and punish his servants. God's judgment will come upon them. Now, David didn't take it too kindly, obviously, by his ambassadors being so ill-treated. So he sent Joab and the army to punish the Ammonites. And as we saw, the Israelites under Joab showed great courage against great odds and committing the results to the Lord. And that's the key in that chapter, chapter 10, that they committed the results of the battle to the Lord. Joab didn't always do that, but in this situation, at least, he demonstrated a trust that God was going to give them the victory, even against outstanding odds. And that, since they committed it to the Lord, they attacked the Ammonites and their Syrian friends, and they fled from them in cowardice before the battle on the battlefield. The enemies fled away. And taking from that, we can see that when we commit our way to the Lord and we trust in him also, as it says in Psalm 37, verse 5, that then we need not fear the results, for he can give us victory over our enemy no matter what the odds are. And that's important that we realize that, that no matter what the odds are against us, God can give us the victory if he chooses to. We don't need to fear that it's impossible. Nothing can stop the enemy. No, God can stop the enemy, and he's demonstrated that throughout history. In this particular incident, he did with David and Joab and the army, in taking a charge of the battlefield there and giving them victory without even really having a major fight, as we noticed. Now, the key lesson here, though, for us, beloved, as we tried to point out, is to be careful of making alliances with ungodly people because they may come back to haunt you. What happened in this situation was David had made an alliance with the Ammonite king back when he was running around trying to get away from Saul. And then later on, obviously when the king died and David thought, oh, I'll send a nice little delegation up there to tell him, sorry, your father died. Suddenly the Ammonites thinking, this is David's now the king. He's going to try and, you know, take charge here or try and, you know, trick us. And obviously that didn't work out, and they were jealous of David's success. It doesn't mean we isolate ourselves from unbelievers. Obviously, that's not what we're saying here. But we need to refuse or even refuse to do business with unbelievers. That's not it either. But it does mean to avoid being unequally yoked with unbelievers, especially in any spiritual matter. Because really, when you think about it, we're to do all things for the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. And you can't do all things for the glory of God if you're associating with people who don't care about God and don't want to glorify God. Sooner or later, there's going to come a clash in that situation where you're trying to glorify God, they're not. You're not going to succeed in what you're trying to do. So it's important that we keep that admonition here in mind, that we don't get involved with an unbeliever, especially in a spiritual thing, to the point where it can come back to haunt us because they're going to turn away from God. Obviously, already have turned away from God. So we need to dare to trust God. Dare to trust God, not men. Okay? We trust God. If we know that God will never fail us or forsake us, he's promised that. Whereas men, even the best of men, even David in this situation, as we're going to see, even the best of men are tempted to fail. And they're weak. This is their flesh, and just as ours is. And therefore, we shouldn't be leaning upon them, rather leaning upon God. So don't be ashamed to be humbly, faithfully, distinctively God's. And no matter what the cost, and he will be with you. He will give you the grace that when all is said and done, you can hear those glorious words that will be a joy to all believers. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 25:21 in that parable. So that's what we want to look for. We want to look for the point where God will be pleased with us. And we're not perfect, obviously, but we're perfect in Christ. That's what we need to keep in mind. Therefore, we're accepted by God. We can trust God. We can live for God, and he will bless us as a result. So now we're going to begin our study here, like I mentioned at the beginning. What can best be described really as summarized in a few short words is the moral fall of a great king. Okay, the moral fall of a great king. The story is unfortunately probably as well known by even most unbelievers today as the story of David and Goliath. Really, if you ask somebody, you know, what do you know about David in the Bible, they'll probably tell you David and Goliath and David and Bathsheba are probably the two things they remember about him. And among some other things, but those are probably the two key things they'd know about him. And of course, it has its roots, the root of the problem here, the story of him and Bathsheba, has its roots in his ignoring God's command to take by taking multiple wives. Okay, he took multiple wives when he shouldn't have. That was contrary to God's command for a king. He did it, and it's leading him into trouble. And be sure, my friends, I think we should understand this, that once you begin to ignore and violate one part of God's law, once you make excuses for violating one part of God's law, sooner or later, you're going to go down that slippery slope and start making excuses for violating more and more of God's laws to the point where you're under his judgment and chastisement. So it's a key to not let you get caught in that slippery slope that Satan will try and trip you up and get you going, making more and more excuses for yourselves. If truly you are the Lord's, then you cannot sin without expecting him to chasten you. That's pretty clear in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 6, he says that. God's going to chasten his children. So don't get caught in that trap of thinking you can get away with something. You may try to hide it. You may make excuses for it. But ultimately, God knows the thoughts and intents of your heart, and you cannot escape from his gaze. That's made clear also in Hebrews 4:13. So although we'll be studying only chapter 11 today, Peter Leithart points out in his commentary that chapters 11 and 12 really tell a single connected story, but it's too long to try and cover them both at one time here. And that story sets forth the course of events for really the rest of 2 Samuel. Okay, the rest of 2 Samuel is going to be kind of following in the train of this particular chapter, these two chapters. So they're key chapters, obviously, in the rest of the book. In one sense, this is another fall, as in the fall of Adam. God placed David in the center of his work in world history here as the anointed king over all things, over Israel at this time. And of course, we know Jesus is ultimately the anointed one or the Messiah who will be called both the Son of David and what? The second Adam. You notice that. Jesus is called the Son of David, and he's also called the second Adam. Now, David, as a type of Christ, was like Adam as well, okay, in that sense, that he was a king. He'd been given responsibility to rule over God's kingdom, over Israel, and to exercise dominion, just as Adam was given the authority to exercise dominion over the whole earth, okay? So you see parallels here. It's Adam, David, Christ is obviously the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has dominion. He is given dominion over all the earth. So you see the picture of these three men in history, and that's why he's a key figure. David's not just a king who had a glorious victory over a giant and fell in adultery, but he's also a type. He's a picture of Adam in one sense and also Christ in another sense. So that's something we want to keep in mind. And Peter Leithart also, again, summarizes our picture here well when he says, like Adam, David sinned in relation to a woman, and as with Adam, the sin was David's, not the woman's. Obviously, Eve, you know, was tempted. Eve gave the fruit to Adam, but Adam had the responsibility to tell Eve, no, we can't do that. Adam had a responsibility to protect her from the serpent. He didn't. He failed. David had the responsibility to protect Israel from sin, and yet he fell into temptation and led, as we're going to see in the coming chapters, into a terrible situation for Israel, discord and civil war and everything else. So there's that picture there that Adam's sin was spiritual adultery, obviously, and that he looked to something else other than God, and David's was literal adultery. Like Adam's, David's sin involved tasting the forbidden fruit of another woman. So there's these parallels between these men, these great men in the history of the Word of God. So let's look now at this tragic tale of sin and even more tragic consequences and take warning. That's why it's here. Take warning for ourselves lest we too begin to slide down that slippery slope of temptation. Let's be on guard. Let's seek the help of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God to turn away, as it says in Psalm 119, I think it is, verse 37, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity and revive me in your way. That's what we want to have as a prayer. Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity, from being caught in the trap of lusting after things, longing after things, coveting things, and ask God for grace to revive me, revive us in his way, in his will, in his purposes. So first point today as we look at chapter 11 is the sin committed. The sin committed, the fall begins. The sin committed, the fall begins, verses 1 through 5. Now, as I said a little earlier, as we begin the study of this part of the narrative of David's life, he's at the peak of his reign. Everything's going great for him. He's got, he's the king of Israel, all Israel. He's got his capital there in Jerusalem. The ark has been brought into Jerusalem. And chapter 8 tells us he defeated all his enemies all around him. He's got a government set up with all these counselors and different people. Looks great. He's at the top of the world. Everything's going fine for him. Nothing you'd think would be, you know, be able to go wrong. But obviously, he took his eyes off the Lord, and we shall see. This verse is probably as about appropriate a verse as you can apply in this situation. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. David thought he was standing. He was on top of the world, but he quickly had a big stumble. Let's read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11 to get the context here. And it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. Oh, we'll stop right there, verse 3. We'll just stop for a moment. We'll cover those next two verses in a minute. Now, there are those who are going to immediately jump to the conclusion, which some authors have, the fact that David didn't go out with his army. That was his first mistake. He didn't go out with his army, and therefore his slothfulness led to sin. And that may be a factor. You know, it's easy to read that into it. But it was not mandatory for David to go out with the army every time. In fact, if you recall, When his ambassadors were embarrassed, just this last chapter, when his ambassadors were embarrassed by the young king of the Ammonites, he sent Joab and the army to punish them, but he didn't go himself. Okay, so it's not like he had to go out every time. In fact, he was sending Joab in this situation right here in chapter 11. He's sending Joab to finish the job, so to speak, to totally crush the Ammonites for their sin. Remember the last chapter, Joab just went and kind of set up in battle array, and the Syrians fled, and the Ammonites fled, and Joab came back to Jerusalem. He never really fought them. So this is kind of a finishing the job type situation. That was done probably from what most scholars believe was in the wintertime, or at least in the time of the year when it was not likely for men to usually fight because of the weather. And so this is now, as the first verse tells us, it happened in the spring of the year, in the first part of the year, which is when kings normally like to go out to battle. So that's why it's kind of, he waited until that time to send Joab. He's sending him to lay siege to Rabbah, which was the capital of the Ammonites. And David may have felt that he would better serve the nation by remaining at Jerusalem until needed. And we're going to see that in 2 Samuel chapter 12, by the way, a little later on. We'll see that. David was a warrior king, however, wasn't he? So you kind of got a mixed message here. He didn't have to go. Joab had gone before, and he's just sending him back to finish the job. But David was a warrior king. That's how he had achieved his success, so to speak. And the wording of the text here in verse 1 implies that he should have been doing what a warrior king does in the spring, which is they go to war. The reason they do that is because, number one, there's the crops are usually, especially this time of year, it'd be about April, March, April, May, somewhere in that ballpark, that the crops would be in, and there'd be grass on the ground. So when the army goes out into battle, there's food available. As they travel, they can gather food in the fields, and therefore they have sustenance to do their battle. And there's grass on the ground, which is better for camping out or for holding for putting up their army in tents. So that's the reason they always go out in the spring, because it's just better weather, both from a food perspective and also from just the climate and setting their camp up. So that's why that's happening. So the illusion there is in verse 1 is that, yeah, kings used to go out to fight in the spring, and David didn't go out. But there's also the sense in which, did he have to go out? We don't know. One commentator noted that the spring in Israel was probably right after the grain harvest, so that's why. Kings went to war at this time because of the good weather, but again, they could go at any time, but this is just the typical time. One Bible footnote suggests that this was probably about 10 years after David had become established in Jerusalem. That gives you an idea of how long he had been there and had been building things up. Things have been going well for 10 years, and now suddenly we come to this crisis. Now, there's nothing particularly irregular here in this text with David walking on the roof of his house at evening. Some speculate that since he was lying around all day in the palace instead of being out with his men in battle that he couldn't sleep at night, but that's really speculation. We don't have any idea why. In fact, the flat-roofed houses that were common in David's time were also useful for leaving the stuffy inner rooms of the house and during warmer times and enjoying the cooler breezes at night. So that could have been a possibility that he got up to be refreshed by the breezes. David's problem was not so much getting up in the night, or as really it's just kind of at dusk. That's what the Hebrew word here, it's like dusk, just getting dark. It's not so much that he's getting up and wandering around, is that he wasn't on guard to the temptations that could before him, and he wasn't seeking the Lord's face. He wasn't close to the Lord at this time, which would have helped him to set his mind on things above instead of literally on things below, looking around, looking for something that could tempt him. Also, he should have followed the example of Job in Job 31, verse 1, when Job said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman?" In other words, Job was trying to protect himself from lusting by saying, I made a covenant with my eyes that I won't give in to this temptation. David should have taken that. Those words would have been available to him. He should have been reminded of them, and he should have used that as a means of protecting him. In other words, Job prepared himself for temptation, and it is a precursor to the words of our Savior in Matthew 5:27. He realized that sin is not confined to just actions, but to evil thoughts and desires. In other words, the lust of the flesh. The background of David's sin was, as I said earlier, taking multiple wives, which led him to the habit of thinking he could just take one more at his own pleasure. Okay? He was not thinking in terms of what God wanted. He was thinking in terms of what kings want and what he as a man wanted. Now, if Bathsheba had been single, that would have been one thing. But even then, We're told here in verse 3 that she's a wife of another man, okay? She's a wife of another man. He was informed of that. It wasn't like he said, oh, I don't know who she is. I think I'll just have her up and be up my wife. No, he's told very specifically. Not only that, is she's the wife of one of his mighty men, and the daughter of another, and the granddaughter of his counselor, Ahithophel, which may explain why that same counselor turned against him later on in 2 Samuel chapter 15, as we'll see. In other words, the woman was no doubt already known in some degree to the king once they told him who she was, and she's probably a generation younger than him. Thus, his sinful act here was all the more brazen. It was not an accident. It was not just a mistake. It was a brazen decision on his part. Let's read verses 4 and 5. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. First, we note that Bathsheba is an unprotesting participant in this adulterous affair. That doesn't give David any excuse. It just shows that Bathsheba was not necessarily, you know, a woman of outstanding virtue either, because she immediately gave in to the king. She could have rejected his advances, rebuked him for his lustful desires, but perhaps she too lusted after a position of power and privilege as one of the king's favorite. Or maybe she was just afraid. She couldn't resist the king. We don't know, but she didn't protest. She didn't speak up and say, I can't do this. You know, this is wrong. So we have to question her character as well. But David's the main culprit, isn't it? We're looking at David as the one who's going to cause the problem here. He's the one in trouble. In fact, in the course of this sort of narrative here, he will violate the 6th, the 7th, the 9th, and the 10th commandments. So he's in big trouble. He's not just playing around here, not making a little sin. This is a big sin. He violates 4 commandments in the effect of doing what he's doing. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Again, here's this David. Remember I said he's the top of the world. Everything is going right. He's in a great relationship with God. And suddenly, he takes a step into sin, and he's fallen. He's fallen. He's starting to fall. It's going to fall really hard and really fast and really seriously. The brief parenthetical phrase here in verse 4 indicates that she had been bathing to fulfill the Levitical law regarding ceremonial cleansing after a menstrual period. So that's what that's in there for. It's speaking of the reason it's in there. The main purpose for mentioning it is to show that she was not pregnant prior to David calling her to come into him. That's why that's all put in there, just to show that this was not just, she was already pregnant and, you know, David happened to lay with her, and so it's not necessarily his child. That's specifically put there, looking back to Leviticus chapter 15 for the law of cleansing, to show that she was in the process of coming out of her menstrual period. So that's why that's there. In fact, the only words we have uttered in this whole chapter here, in this whole incident, is recorded in verse 5, Bathsheba's only words, in which she says to him, I am with child. Okay, that's all she ever says. And they immediately acknowledge the consequences of her sin with David and condemn them both. Under the law, Leviticus 20, verse 10, the penalty for their sin was death. And they no doubt both knew that. From a biblical point of view, they knew what God's law was. So there's no question as to their guilt in this matter. Again, this isn't a mistake, an unfortunate incident. No, it was a serious sin. It was a blow that began to bring the reign of David down from the height of its glory down to the very lowest. And we'll see that as we go forward, as I said in 2 Samuel. As the old saying goes, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And David perhaps felt that he was above the law as king, or that somehow he could get away with it. But even though he had been a man after God's own heart and the sweet psalmist of Israel, he too would soon realize that his sin would find him out. And beloved, this is what we have to see. We're no better than David. And his tragic lesson is recorded for our instruction here, that we might be warned not to fall in the same way that David has. We might want to remember that marriage, of course, is God's institution, and he detests any violation of that institution, either via adultery or divorce. It's a sacred institution, which draws parallels to our relationship with him via our Lord Jesus Christ. We are the bride of Christ, so this is an important issue to God, very important. And although today's society, as we know, treats marriage as kind of indifference, doesn't really matter, it's a revolving door, if not with contempt, God's law regarding adultery hasn't changed from the very beginning. Indeed, as we all know, our Lord expanded on that law in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, to show that it's not just the act of adultery, as David and Bathsheba committed, but even the lustful look of a man at a married woman or a married man at any other woman other than his wife was also committing adultery in God's eyes. So the seriousness of this sin is brought out here. Sin need not be blatant and openly gross to be sin. We must pray continually, as interesting, as David did in Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. We need to pray for that constant cleansing of our heart, the sanctifying of our eyes, the strengthening of our mind, that we might resist these temptations. Pray that the Holy Spirit would sanctify our thought lives as well as guard our actions from sinful passions. David failed to stay close to God, and he fell into sin. And so this is the warning to us. Again, this is why this is here. It's a warning to us, an admonition saying, see what happened to David? This could happen to you unless you're walking with the Lord in truth. So let's move on now to our second part of the chapter, which is the attempted cover-up. The attempted cover-up in verses 6 through 13. Now, it was bad enough, of course, that David would commit the sin with one of his trusted mighty men's wives. But instead of quickly confessing it, he tries to cover it up. Let's read verses 6 through 9 to see what's happening. Then David said to Joab, saying, send me Uriah. We'd like to say that, actually, I keep saying it myself. We say Uriah because it looks like Uriah to us. That's our anglicizing of it. It's actually Uriah. Uriah. The word is actually flame of Yah. Flame of the Lord. That's what it is in the Hebrew. It's Uriah, the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David, and Uriah came to him. David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. Literally, it's the word a mess of meat. That's a literal translation of the Hebrew there, was sent with him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Let's stop there for a moment. This reminds me of that classic line often attributed to Shakespeare but actually written by Sir Walter Scott. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. That's what David's doing here. He's creating a tangled web which is going to end up catching him and bringing him down. A tangled web that brings about destruction. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. First, it was no doubt strange to some, perhaps even to Uriah himself, that one of David's best warriors would be called back from the battlefield to give a report. Usually, trained messengers who would normally not be in the fight themselves would be called upon to bring reports from the field. They go back and forth, you know, sending messages, etc. So this was very unusual. And it would have been wonderful if David had called Uriah back from the field to confess his sin. That would have been a great thing to do regarding adultery with Bathsheba. But instead, David tries to trick Uriah into covering up his own sin, David's own sin here. Proverbs 28, verse 13 tells us, he that covers his sins shall not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. And that's our attitude we should have. Not trying to cover our sin, confessing and forsaking our sin will bring about mercy. David's hope was that Uriah would go home and enjoy his wife's company, including having sexual relations with her, so that her pregnancy would be assumed to be legitimate. Obviously, that was his plan. The Hebrew idiom here of wash your feet, where David tells him, Uriah, why don't you go home and wash your feet, is the Hebrew idiom that means go to bed, basically. That's what they do. They would wash their feet before they got into bed. Excuse me. So that's what he's encouraging them to do. Now, a lesser man might have taken David's less than honorable advice there, as John MacArthur put it, but Uriah was no army grunt. He was no slob. This guy was a mighty man of valor, a man of great reputation, and he was devoted to duty. He was loyal to his fellow soldiers. He would not allow himself to enjoy the pleasures of home while others endured the hardships of war. So he was a man of great honor and ability. Let's read verses 10 through 13 to see what's happening as David tries to get this plan to undergo. Verse 10, So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Excuse me. Then David said to Uriah, wait here also today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. So David vainly attempts to persuade Uriah to go home to his wife, feigning concern for his welfare here. But Uriah, in a sense, rebukes David here. He's rebuking him, saying, reminds him that it was a soldier's duty to deny himself pleasures for a season. He's a good soldier. In fact, Peter Leithart and others suggest that Uriah may have been suspicious of what had happened at the palace and was in one sense playing kind of a clever cat and mouse game here with David. Indeed, he even takes an oath on David's life in verse 11. Which was that a veiled threat? We don't know. But he may have found out through a servant of some sort that what's happening here. Even if, since David was king, he could have tried to ignore or deny the sin and believe Bathsheba as being one, oh, she got pregnant by somebody else. He could have denied it. He could have left her to the penalty of death in her adultery. Even if that was true, even if Uriah suspected him, David may have feared this mighty man, so he didn't want him to tell him the truth. He didn't want him to find out the truth because he was maybe afraid that Uriah would kill him. How sad it is to see David desperately trying to get Uriah to lay with his wife, even getting him drunk here, as it shows in our text, to cover up his, David's, sin. Yeah, beloved, we can despise David in this situation, can't we? We can say, yeah, he's a terrible guy, but are we even close sometimes to having the same kind of thinking? Do we sin, and instead of confessing it and forsaking it, we cover it up, we blame others, we try to drag others into it so it doesn't look so bad, or we whitewash it in some way just because we don't want to face the reality of that sin before God and before others? Like David, do we try and hide our sin? Luke chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known." In Psalm 44, verse 21, it says, "Would not God search this out, for he knows the secrets of the heart." We need to remember that our God is merciful, and it's better to confess than attempt to hide or obey or to deny our sins, which is impossible to do with God anyway. You can't hide it from God. He knows it. He knows it even before you do it. 1 John 1, 9 says, "If we confess our sins," not if we hide our sins, whitewash our sins, make light our sins, "if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So David was faced with a dilemma here where he was too afraid to confess his sin and admit it. If he had done that, this whole history of Israel would have been a whole lot different in this situation. But he didn't. And unfortunately, the story goes on in a sordid tale. So that moves us to the third section of the chapter here. We're kind of breaking it up into three pieces, but we have the sin, the attempt to cover it up, and now we have the sin multiplied. Okay, the sin gets worse. Like I said, that usually what's happened. You know, you try and cover up a small sin, it just becomes bigger and bigger. Next thing you know, it's out of control. So David's failure to get Uriah to cover up the sin, David's sin, leads the king to these more desperate measures, and really, his reason leaves him here. He's not the reasonable David anymore. He's not a wise king. He's not trusting God. His reason totally leaves him. Let's read verses 14 to 17 to see why. "In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, and he wrote in the letter saying, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die.' So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also." We'll stop there for a moment. If Uriah was suspicious, he was too loyal to be bold enough to read the letter that David gave him to deliver to Joab. He didn't look at it. He just took it to Joab. If Joab had been a man of godly character, he would have refused David's request. But we already knew him to be a bloody and a ruthless man. So he was not the kind of guy that, even though in our last chapter he did demonstrate, or chapter before, he demonstrated, you know, that he trusted God in that battle with the Ammonites. So he did have some good characteristics, but ultimately he was a bloody and a ruthless man. He didn't care. He was more about power and position than he was about anything else. So he doesn't object to David's request. He doesn't know what's going on. He maybe suspects what's happening. This part of the story shows how irrational even the best of men become when they try to hide their sin. It's irrational for David to want to kill one of his own mighty men. And yet, If David wanted to keep his adulterous affair a secret, he certainly was not acting wisely in encouraging Joab to arrange for Uriah's death and to involve others in the plot as well by instructing soldiers to withdraw from Uriah in the heat of battle. Obviously, a whole bunch of people are going to find out about this at this point. It's not a hidden sin anymore. It's getting pretty open. It wouldn't take long for everybody involved to kind of figure things out and connect the dots once they came home from battle and found that Bathsheba was pregnant. Uh-oh. Obviously, things begin to connect. Behold, your sin will find you out. That's what's happening here. David's making these irrational decisions as though he's in control, and he doesn't even think about the fact he's now exposed his sin to all kinds of people who are going to know that he did this. Sin and guilt can make us do foolish things. It's simple as that. We may take the prayer of David from Psalm 19 and verse 13 as our prayer. When faced with temptation, we should say this: keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and shall be innocent of the great transgression. We need to be constant before God. Lord, keep me back from these things. Don't let me fall in these temptations. Help me, for I'm weak. David didn't do that, unfortunately, though he wrote these psalms probably earlier in his life, or perhaps even after this in a repentant attitude, but he didn't apply those truths to his life at that time, and as a result, he fell deeper and deeper into sin. Even Joab realizes how obvious David's plan is, which seems, you know, what's going on. And instead of having the troop withdraw from Uriah, he sends the warrior with others to the hottest part of the battle, and he subsequently is killed along with others. So, in other words, David's sin not only leads to Uriah's death, but it's unnecessary deaths of other men as well, because he told them, you know, send them out in the heat of battle at the toughest part. So we see how sin that's unchecked and unconfessed can be like a snowball rolling downhill, getting bigger and bigger and bigger and doing more and more damage. Or like a little poke hole in the dike or in the dam that lets out a little spurt of water. Eventually it opens up and a flood of water comes down and destroys everything in its path. That's how sin that isn't repented of can become more and more damaging. A little white lie can become a big black tornado of deception, and a little lustful look can lead to adultery and to murder. That's what this lesson is telling us here. Don't think sin is small. Don't think it's a little thing. It can cause a lot of damage. And that's what David is learning the hard way. Let's read verses 18 through 21 of our text as we move along. Verse 18. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and he charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Excuse me. We'll stop there for a moment. So here Joab sends this news of Uriah's death to David, couching it in terms that would kind of assuage the king's, David's answer or anger, should the king question Joab's wisdom in conducting the attack. They're kind of covering for each other here, you know. He's sending a message and telling the messenger, hey, you know, just did what you told me to do, and this is what happened. It was unfortunate kind of thing. Not like he's, you know, part of the plan. As a result, his sin-blinded plan here, David has actually given Joab the only reason, only more of a reason to despise him and to take sides against him, which he will do later on, as we'll see as we go into the rest of 2 Samuel. But he also gives him evidence that Joab could use to lord over him, if not even to blackmail the king. So you see how foolish David has become? He's actually placing his life, his throne, into the hands of Joab now, because he's told him all about his plot here to kill this Uriah. How foolish and unconfessed sin, acts of sin, often expose us as well as the name of the Lord to reproach. So that's another thing we need to think of as Christians. David's act of sin here not only is bringing his down into his kingdom, but it's going to make him, the name of the Lord, a mockery to the nations around him who he just defeated because he was the Lord's servant. That's the thing we need to realize, that we do damage to the name of the Lord, not only ourselves, when we sin. Excuse me. It was interesting here that they included this little anecdote from Joab, that Joab instructed the messenger about this tragic end of Abimelech, which is from Judges chapter 9. He was killed when he stood near a wall when besieging the city of Thebes, and a woman threw a millstone on his head. It was God's judgment on him for killing his brothers. As Peter Leithart points out, it's also a veiled reference to David being crushed by a woman for killing his brother, in other words, for killing Uriah. The scriptures and its lessons of God's judgment upon sin in specific instances are a warning to us, lest we too are caught up in the pride and the lust and the greed and the deceit that are described in these narratives. That's why, why these narratives are included here is because God's giving us warnings, admonitions, saying, don't follow this, don't do this. Here's the consequences of it, terrible consequences. Let's finish the chapter by reading verses 22 through verse 27. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. Then the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead. She mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her out of his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased, literally was evil, in the eyes of the Lord. Now, as we noted, the messenger here didn't really have to answer any angry questions from David. You can see from the text. His story was brief, and it was enclosed all the important points of Uriah's death. That's what David wanted to know. We note the phony indifference here of David to the results of the battle, let alone Uriah's death. He kind of says, well, it's, you know, that's the way it goes in war. It sounds kind of cool for a king, a warrior king, you know, who'd say, hey, war kills, even good men, you know, must perish for the cause. But it's hypocritical in that he had ordered Uriah's death. It wasn't that Uriah died in battle because it's just the way it went. It's because he had ordered it that way. So there's this hypocrisy here. And as Peter Leithart points out in his commentary, he says, David was not operating according to the principle that one man must die for the people, but rather many people may die for one man, the king. Okay, that's the principle that David was operating under. Many men are going to have to die for me because I want to keep myself as king. Even Bathsheba, although she shows the form of it, does not seem to manifest any real sorrow here. Yeah, she went through the two-week period of mourning, but then she goes right to David and becomes his wife. She lost a captain, and she gained a king. David shows no sign of mourning for the loss of one of his mighty men, nor any sorrow for his sin. Think about it. How did he mourn when Saul died? Saul was the guy who tried to kill him. How did he mourn for, you know, Saul's general when he was killed by Joab? He put on a great deal of mourning, and he insisted everybody follow in the bier behind the casket and mourn for him. But here this mighty man is killed, and he kind of says, oh, that's the way it goes. You know, don't worry about it, Joab. So you can see even that how far his sin has fallen, how far he has fallen in sin when he doesn't have any concern at all for the fact that this mighty man is dead. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit will keep us warm to righteousness and on fire for God rather than fall in the cold clutches of a sinful indifference that David shows here. The last phrase is a telling one. The last phrase of the last verse in chapter 11, verse 27. It spells out the sad future for a king that forgot God and gave way to his own lust. We may be able to hide our sins from others, but not from God, and he will deal justly with those who break his law. So, beloved, this narrative, though it's very familiar to any Christian who has sat under the preaching of God's word for years and studied it themselves, reminds us that no matter who we are or what our spiritual maturity, what our title is, king of Israel or man after God's own heart, we're all subject to Satan's deadly arrows and the weakness of our own flesh. So we need to pray for spiritual diligence, for holy thoughts, for godly desires. Pray that the Lord will deliver us from the lust of the flesh and of the eyes and the pride of life, that we might bring honor to him and blessings to our families and to those around us. That's the lesson we have in this sad chapter. Let's pray.